Well, good evening, Shepherd's Gate. Nice to see everybody here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together in your name. And we pray that everything that we've done so far would be is pleasing and honoring to you and glorifying you. And the rest of the evening, Lord, we pray that that will be honoring and glorifying to you as well. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our freedom to come together to study it, to be able to benefit from it. I pray, Lord, that as I bring forth your word tonight, help me to speak clearly and accurately. And I pray that your word will impact your people and help them to apply it to their lives. We pray for the crusade as well, Lord. I pray for a lot of people there to attend, especially those who don't know Jesus as their Savior yet. I pray that the message that goes forth tonight will impact their hearts, and I pray your Holy Spirit will soften them and help them to be able to receive what's being spoken. Help them and tenderize their hearts. I pray that they'll be struck with the knowledge of their sinfulness and their need for repentance and their need for a Savior. So I pray, Lord, that many will come to know him as their Savior tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so our text tonight is 1 Timothy chapter 6, so please turn there. And please follow along as I read. I'll be reading from the NIV. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and go into godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for you brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So in this passage, we're back to the problem of false teachers in the church. And they're teaching false doctrine, challenging the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. So in doing so, they're challenging Jesus' authority, which reminded me of another challenge to authority that was happening in the church in Ephesus. And that's the women challenging the authority of men in the church. So Paul addresses this issue in chapter 2, where he says, I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over men. So he goes all the way back to Genesis 3 and cites the story of Adam and Eve, making the point that Adam was created first and Eve was the one deceived by Satan. So based on that fact, Paul says he doesn't permit a woman to have authority over men or to teach. And I think the point he's making is that when Eve, having been deceived, disobeys God, eats the forbidden fruit, and gives it to Adam to eat, and that messed up the authority structure that God established between men and women. So in Paul's thinking, a woman exercising authority over a man in the church would be a violation of God's created order of authority. I thought it was really interesting that Paul would go all the way back to the story of Adam and Eve to support his argument. So as I was studying this passage, it occurred to me that there are other parallels between what happened in the Garden of Eden and what was happening in the church in Ephesus with these false teachers. So I'll be referring back to the story of Adam and Eve to point out similarities between what was happening to them, or what had happened to them, and what was happening in the church. So in chapter 6, Paul addresses false teachers for the third time. First time in chapter 1, then in chapter 4, and now here in chapter 6. So for Paul to keep coming back to this problem, it must have been a major threat to the health of the church. In verse 4, Paul reveals the motive of the false teacher. He writes, "He is conceited and understands nothing." So the Greek word translated conceited means pride, haughtiness, illusion, wrapped in a mist, raised up in smoke. So I get this picture of this delusional person telling lies and blowing smoke, so to speak. And Paul says, in his conceit, he understands nothing. That sounds a lot like delusional people today who make these irrational arguments that I hear, see on the news a lot. Arguments like, queers for Palestine, gender is fluid, Trump is a Nazi, and these people afflicted with Trump derangement syndrome. A lot of delusional people today. Okay, so going back to verse 4, Paul characterizes the false teacher as having an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, and evil suspicions. So the effect of the false teaching in the church would be division between the people, and in the end, it would destroy the church. So where Paul sought unity of the Spirit and love between the Greek believers and the Jewish believers in the church, the false teachers are looking to cause division among them. In verse 3, Paul writes that he, the false teacher, teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching. So sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, that would be the teaching that Jesus gave, and teaching about Jesus that the apostles gave. Paul says both of these are godly teaching. So false doctrines would be a challenge to the authority of Jesus and the apostles. In verse 5, Paul writes, "The false teacher teaches false doctrine because he is a man of corrupt mind who has been robbed of the truth or denied the truth." So the Greek adjective translated corrupt is in the passive voice, meaning someone corrupted the false teacher's mind. He didn't corrupt his own mind. Someone else did it. Likewise, the Greek word translated has been robbed. Robbed of the truth is also in the passive voice, meaning someone withheld the truth from the false teacher. So the conceit of the false teacher opened a way for someone to corrupt his mind and rob him of the truth. So that now, having been deceived, he thinks he's teaching the truth. So the question is, so who can this be? Who is this someone who corrupted the false teacher's mind and robbed him of the truth? Paul tells us in chapter 4, verse 1, he writes, "The Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and follow things taught by demons." So they're falling prey to deceiving spirits and demons. And of course, these spirits and demons are led by Satan. So Satan and deceiving spirits and demons are the ones manipulating the minds of the false teachers. They're withholding truth and feeding them lies. So the false teacher has unknowingly put himself under Satan's authority. Satan deceives, he manipulates, and influences the thinking and teaching and actions of these false teachers. And he's trying to sow division in the church with the intention of destroying the church. So Satan, using these guys, is trying to usurp authority from Jesus and the apostles and to put himself in authority over the church. But the God-given authority structure for the church is Jesus at the top, the apostles, and then the church under the apostles, Satan at the bottom with no authority. But Satan wants to be at the top, put the false teachers under him, the church under the false teachers, and Jesus and the apostles at the bottom. So he's trying to reintroduce chaos into God's order. So the other person that Paul mentions in 1 Timothy who was deceived was Eve, as I mentioned earlier. In chapter 2, Paul addressed the issue of women in the church trying to usurp authority from men. So in verse 11, he wrote, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent." And then Paul cites the story of the fall. In verse 13, he wrote, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was a woman who was deceived and became a sinner." So in the Garden of Eden, Satan convinces Eve that God has been lying to her and Adam, and he's been withholding something good from them, the forbidden fruit, because Satan says by eating it, Eve, she would become like God, knowing good and evil. So it's implying, don't you want to become like God, Eve, your creator, knowing what is good and evil? So no, go ahead and eat. You will be like him. So of course, Eve disobeys God, obeys Satan, and eats the forbidden fruit. Then she gives the fruit to Adam to eat. And then Adam disobeys God and obeys and eats. So now they've both sinned, their fellowship with God is broken, and God's created order is damaged. So when Eve obeyed Satan and disobeyed God, she put Satan in authority over her. Then Adam obeyed Eve and ate and put Eve in authority over him. So now the authority order of God that God had established been turned upside down. So God's order is God, Adam, Eve, and Satan at the bottom. Satan's order is Satan, Eve, Adam, and God at the bottom. So Satan's reintroduced chaos into God's order. And he's trying to do the same thing in the church. So it's Jesus is supposed to be at the top, then man under him, and then woman under man. So Satan is trying to divide and conquer. That's always been his tactic. In the garden, he brought division between God and Adam and Eve, and by causing Adam and Eve to sin and breaking their bond of fellowship with God. Then he brings division between Adam and Eve through the sin nature that they acquired. So a sin then became a hindrance to the oneness that God called Adam and Eve to. So in Ephesus, Satan is trying to do the same thing, cause division between the believers. Okay, back in verse 4, Paul wrote that the false teacher is conceited. And in his conceit, he's come up with an unbiblical view of godliness. In verse 5, Paul writes, "And constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain." Godliness is a means to financial gain. Well, you know, that teaching, that false teaching is in the church today. It's called prosperity theology. So that's where it started way back then. It's around today as well. In my previous message, I spoke about the false teaching that comes from progressive Christianity. So progressive Christianity and prosperity theology are two false teachings in the church today. So the prosperity theology preacher says to his flock, be a good steward of your money, be a godly person, and give me your money so I can use it to advance it for the kingdom of God. And don't worry, even if you're destitute, God will give you back 100-fold of what you give to me. So these prosperity theology preachers, they're deceived by Satan. They go about deceiving and victimizing their own flock, especially seniors trying to live on a small fixed income, and the widow over 60 trying to make it on her own meager income. So God will judge these prosperity theology preachers for their false teaching and their dishonesty. Okay, back to Paul. So in opposition to this idea of godliness as a means to financial gain, he argues in verse 6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. Where the false teacher sees godliness as a means to a goal, which is financial gain, Paul says that godliness paired with contentment is the goal, and it's one of great gain. So godliness is not a means to an end, a goal. Godliness is the end, the goal. So when I read this verse, question came up in my mind. So what does Paul mean by godliness with contentment? And what does contentment mean? So now, because when I think of contentment, I'm thinking satisfaction, peace, fulfillment. And the dictionary definition of contentment is quality or state of being satisfied with one's possessions, status, or situation. So is Paul saying that we should be satisfied in any situation that we may face in life? So are we to be content, say, in poverty, or in poor health, or in persecution? Or is there a different meaning for contentment in the Bible? So there are some familiar words that we use that do carry different meaning in the Bible from their meaning outside of the Bible. For example, the three virtues, faith, love, and hope, they all take on a different meaning in the Bible from their meaning outside the Bible. So biblical faith is not blind faith. Blind faith is a belief or trust in something or someone without any supporting evidence, reason, or logic. Biblical faith, on the other hand, is based on evidence. We believe in Jesus because there's good evidence that he was a real figure in human history. And there's good evidence that he was crucified and bodily resurrected, and he is who he claimed to be. So our faith in Jesus is based on evidence. It's a reasonable faith, and it's not a blind faith. Likewise, the biblical love, it's not the same as, say, Hollywood love, where when the romantic feelings for someone fade means that they've fallen out of love. No, biblical love isn't based on any emotion. It's based on sacrificial action. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friend, John 15:13. So biblical love is completely different from what's called Hollywood love. And biblical hope is not simply wishful thinking, like desiring something favorable to happen in the future, but without any assurance or certainty that that will happen. We say things like, I hope it's a sunny day tomorrow. I hope I get a raise. I hope I can get my car fixed, and so on. But there's no certainty that these things will happen. Biblical hope, on the other hand, is looking forward in anticipation to something that is certain to happen in the future. That's because God said it would happen. For example, like the return of Christ. Jesus promised that he's coming back. And our resurrection, We're promised that we'll have resurrection bodies, and there will be a new earth, and so on. They're certain to happen because, and we can be assured that they will happen, and that's based on God's sovereignty and his character. God doesn't lie, and he has the power to bring about what he says he's going to bring about. So it turns out contentment is one of these words that take on a different meaning in the Bible from its meaning outside the Bible. So the Greek word translated contentment is eustarchia, which means freedom from reliance upon others, whether other persons or other things. It means satisfaction of one's need or is in control of one's desires. And it also means self-sufficiency. So eustarchia, self-sufficiency, in Greek philosophy was considered to be a virtue, and that was attainable through sheer willpower. But biblical eustarchia, contentment, is not self-sufficiency, but it's sufficiency in God. So here are some descriptions of biblical contentment. Biblical contentment is a deep-seated inner satisfaction that transcends external circumstances. It's an unwavering trust in God's provisions and sovereignty, regardless of whether one is experiencing abundance or facing challenges. It's an inner frame of mind and heart that is independent of outward circumstances. It's trusting in God's faithfulness and knowing he's sufficient to meet all needs. And cultivating a grateful heart towards God is crucial for contentment. Here's what biblical contentment is not. Biblical contentment is not a passive acceptance of the status quo, but it's the positive assurance that God has supplied one's needs and the consequent release from unnecessary desire. Biblical contentment is not complacency. It does not eliminate ambition or diligence. Biblical ambition is to be guided by devotion to God's will and not driven by discontent. We're familiar with discontent, you know, in this society, because this is a society where discontent drives ambition or desire. We're made to think that we always need something that's newer and better. That's why we're asked to buy a new cell phone every year. It's a newer, better model. But we should be ambitious and diligent with contentment in God. Okay, so that's biblical contentment. So in answer to my question, are we to be content in any situation? The answer is yes. That is, we have an unwavering trust in God's provisions and sovereignty, regardless of whether we're experiencing abundance or facing challenges like poverty or poor health or persecution. Okay, so what does Paul mean by godliness? The other half of the pair, godliness with contentment. So the Greek word translated godliness is eusebia, and it means reverence, respect, and piety towards God. It means living in a manner pleasing to God, conforming one's thoughts, words, and actions to God's moral will. True godliness is a personal attitude, a reverence toward God derived from the right belief about God that promotes right action, that promotes good works. So godliness is a personal attitude of reverence for God that promotes action. In Acts chapter 10, there's a mention of a Roman centurion who is characterized by godliness. Acts 10, 1 through 3 reads, "At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. So Cornelius had the proper attitude of reverence toward God that promoted good action. On the other hand, Adam and Eve demonstrated the lack of proper attitude and of reverence and respect for God, because their action that they chose was disobedience. So God cast them out of the garden, so where they now had to work harder to cultivate the ground to produce the food to sustain them physically. Likewise, they had to cultivate godliness and contentment back into their lives so that that can sustain them spiritually. So godliness with contentment then is a foundational principle in the Christian faith. But it's not a principle that comes naturally to the believer. So Paul encourages Timothy in chapter 4, verse 7, train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So godliness with contentment is an acquired principle that requires training in the knowledge of God. It's learned through experiencing God's loving providential care through good times and through trials and tribulations. Paul was a man who had experienced more than his share, one man's share of trials and tribulations. So in Corinthians chapter 11, he writes this, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So he's writing about himself in comparison to other servants of Christ. So he says, I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and have been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food, and I have been cold and naked. So all through these trials, Paul experienced God's loving providential care that helped him to cultivate godliness with contentment. So he sums it all up really eloquently in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, where he said, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And Paul wants Timothy also to cultivate godliness with contentment. And it's from that place that he wants Timothy to carry out his duties in the church at Ephesus. Duties such as confronting these false teachers with love, to correct and to admonish, to maintain the proper authoritative structure in the church between men and women, to making sure that those who want to become overseers and deacons are properly qualified, in teaching the believers to be responsible to care for their families, distinguishing between the responsibilities of the family and the church in the care for widows, and so on. And Paul writes his concluding statements on godliness with contentment in verses 6 through 8. He wrote, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Ecclesiastes 5:15 says, Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He can take nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. So Ecclesiastes confirms Paul's statement, and it also points to the folly of the false teacher's misplaced value in financial gain. So then, we can be at peace with just having food and clothing, because we know God is sufficient to provide for all of our needs. Okay. And then in verses 9 and 10, Paul turns his attention to addressing people's attitude and frame of mind towards money and wealth. So he writes in verses 9 and 10, "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So Ephesus was a wealthy and prosperous city and had many wealthy citizens. And some of those wealthy people have become believers and they've come into the church. So in verse 17, Paul writes, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant." So there were these people in the church, rich people, who were arrogant because of their wealth and whose attitude and thinking about money and wealth were unbiblical. And then there were others in the church who wanted to become wealthy themselves, but their attitude and thinking regarding money and wealth was also unbiblical. So Paul warns them that pursuing money just for the sake of getting wealthy opens themselves up to temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. So Paul's teaching here is not against money and wealth in of themselves, but it's against the wrong attitude toward money and wealth. Money or wealth is not evil in itself. Money and wealth are just inanimate objects, and you can't ascribe a moral value to them. They're neither good nor evil, they just are. Okay. But money can be used for good, to do good or evil. And also, the pursuit of money is not necessarily evil, but one's attitude in the pursuit of money can be good or evil. So it's the love of money that is evil, that leads to all kinds of other evil, resulting in people wandering from the faith and piercing themselves with many griefs. So one such evil that the love of money gives rise to is the evil of idolatry. When you idolize money, money becomes your God. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" So when money becomes your idol, it replaces God as the most important thing in your life, and your heart's devotion turns away from God and towards money. And you come to believe that money, not God, will fulfill all your needs. Christian clinical psychologist Lawrence Crabb, he theorized that man's deepest personal needs are the need for significance and the need for security. And he defines significance as a sense of purpose or importance or adequacy, and security as receiving unconditional love, permanent acceptance, and being in a relationship. He believed that every person has these two basic needs, and the only one who could truly fulfill them is God. So the person whose God is money believes money will fulfill his need for significance and security. He thinks, if I have enough money, I'm significant, I'm somebody, I have purpose, I'm important, I'm adequate. And he thinks, if I have enough money, I'm secure. I'll be loved and accepted in all my relationships. But since money can't fulfill those needs, he continues his pursuit for more money. And no matter how much he has, it's never enough. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. So according to Lawrence Crabb, significance and security, originally they were not needs, but they became needs after the fall. So before the fall, Adam and Eve lived in a loving fellowship with God. With God, they were significant and they were secure. They were significant because they belonged to God, and they were secure because they belonged to God. But sin separated them from God, and their source for significance and security was cut off. So without God, significance and security became needs without fulfillment, so they looked to each other now to meet their needs. In Genesis 3:16, God told Eve, "You will want to control your husband, but he will dominate you." That's from the New English Translation. Again, God told Eve, "You will want to dominate, or you will want to control your husband, but he will dominate you." Lawrence Crabb's psychological assessment of this condition is that Adam and Eve now had to look to each other to have their needs met for significance and security, but neither of them would be able to fully meet them. Only God could. And so for the lover of money, whose God is money, looks to money to fulfill his needs for significant security. So Paul's teaching here concerns a wrong attitude towards the pursuit of money to become wealthy and not wealthy. So the pursuit of money isn't necessarily evil, but with the wrong attitude, it can be. There have been many wealthy Christians. There are many wealthy Christians today, and they're still faithful. They're followers of Jesus. And there have been many wealthy Christians throughout history who remain faithful. So the pursuit of money isn't necessarily evil. So as believers, we have the freedom to pursue money, but given the right attitude and right goal. So the pursuit of money should come from a place of godliness with contentment, with the goal of furthering the kingdom of God. So whether that entails adequately providing for your own family, or helping the church care for the widow over 60, or supporting missionaries, or supporting other endeavors to further the kingdom of God, God can choose to make you monetarily rich so that you will have opportunities to be more generous in all occasions. 2 Corinthians 9:11. God can give you more so that you can give away more. Okay, so in applying the teaching in this passage, since godliness with contentment is a foundational biblical principle, we should live our lives in cultivating godliness with contentment. We can do that by maintaining a regular communion with God through the reading of His Word, so that we can more deeply understand the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and the godly teaching in His Word. And that'll help us to clearly recognize false teaching so that we won't be led astray following it. And we should also maintain an open channel of communication with God through regular prayer. We should consider all our life circumstances and situations, whether good or bad, as learning opportunities to train us in godliness Because, as Paul said, godliness has a value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come, 1 Timothy 4:8. And godliness with contentment is great gain. So we should live godly lives with contentment. That is, we live with an unwavering trust in God's provisions and sovereignty, regardless of whether we're experiencing abundance or facing challenges. We should keep a record of God's blessings, answered prayers, and providential guidance, so that we can always maintain a heart of gratitude towards Him. And we should always remember that our fulfillment is found in God and not in anything this world has to offer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the teaching that it contains in it. I pray, Lord, that this teaching will will go out, your word will go out, not come back in vain, and that will impact those who heard it to help them to become closer followers of Jesus. In his name, amen.